salvation. There was an article published in Christianity Today just a couple weeks ago, and the title is Empty Pews Are an American Public Health Crisis. This was published on October 19th, having to do with the impact of church involvement on your physical health. Very interesting article. Here's some excerpt. Research examined behaviors over the course of more than a decade and a half, following more than 70,000 participants. People in the study who said they attended religious services frequently were 29% less likely to become depressed, about 50% less likely to divorce, 5 times less likely to commit suicide than those who never attended. And in perhaps the most striking find of all, those who attended services weekly were 33% less likely to die during a 16-year follow-up period compared to those who never attended. Regular service attendance helps shield children, the research found, from the big three dangers of adolescence: depression, substance abuse, and premature sexual activity. People who attended church as children are also more likely to grow up happy, to be forgiving, to have a sense of mission and purpose. The study is not isolated. They cited that there's a number of large, well-designed research studies that have found that religious service attendance is associated with greater longevity, less depression, less suicide, less smoking, less substance abuse, better cancer and cardiovascular disease survival, less divorce, greater social support, greater meaning in life, greater life satisfaction, more volunteering, and greater civic engagement, end quote. All right, so they will acknowledge in that article, we don't come to church to lower our blood pressure or to extend our physical life. This is about spiritual growth, and spiritual service is the reason we come. It's not primarily for mental reasons, psychological reasons, or physical health reasons that we gather, yet we know that it's all connected. It's all connected. Proverbs tells us, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. That your spiritual walk with God is connected to every area of your life. And isn't it nice to know that there actually could be some side health benefits of faithfully attending church? That's what the studies have significantly found. I heard that article, those excerpts shared from, and I did look up and read the full article, but an older pastor who I was listening to last week shared those things. And then he said this, to those who are watching online, we love you, those who are members, we miss you to the degree that you have a substantive reason to stream from home. Please continue to do so. To the degree that it's become an excuse, please come on back. We miss you, and you need what you get here, and hope all of us will continue to prioritize church. This morning's passage has to do with heavenly citizens in an earthly church. Peter in this epistle has given instructions to heavenly citizens in an earthly government, heavenly citizens in an earthly workplace, heavenly citizens in an earthly marriage, and this final set of instructions to particular social construct or the spiritual organism of the church are for an earthly church. Now, when I say earthly church, we know that this is a heavenly institution, that God meets with us, that this the gatherings of God's people ought to be an overlap between God's heavenly space and earth's physical space. But we also recognize that we're still sinners, that we're still struggling, that though this is in some ways a slice of heaven as God's people gather and sing his praises and serve and help each other, that we have a ways to go. Just like our platform project here, you notice we're making progress, still rough around the edges. We've got a ways to go. That's how you and I are. We're not perfect. None of us claims to be. We're rough around the edges, but God's making progress on us. In the meantime, we're in an earthly church with a heavenly purpose. Not talking about a worldly church. There's a difference. Worldly is when we allow the corruption of sin's influence in the world around us to infiltrate what we do and compromise our holiness, our purity as an organism. But on earth, there will be some challenges when imperfect people come together and talk about the perfect word and the perfect God. It is an intensely practical book, as we found in 1 Peter, once again, starting to give us instructions for our relationship with God. Gives instructions for our relationship with our government, gives us instructions for our relationship in the workplace, our relationships in the marriage, in the home, and now even in the church, in the government. Two key words there were subjection and honor. In the workplace, two key words were patient endurance. In the marriage, for the wife, two key words were purity and respect. For the husband, understanding and honor. If there's a key word to encapsulate Paul's instructions for earthly citizens, heavenly citizens in an earthly church, it would be one word, and that is the word humility. An earthly church filled with heavenly citizens needs to be clothed with exemplary humility. Number one, in the church, those who lead should lead humbly. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5 and the verse 4 verses. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. I want to pause there to note that Peter, though he's an apostle, takes away any notion of a hierarchy of leadership or a presbytery. Peter is not claiming to be a bishop over other pastors. He doesn't claim to be a pope over other churches. He says, I'm a fellow elder. As he writes to pastors, he says, I'm a pastor too. The terms elder, overseer, and bishop are New Testament words that are used interchangeably to talk about the same office, that of a pastor. You could explore texts where those words are used, those terms and titles used interchangeably. Forms of all three of those words are used here in this text, but it's not a hierarchy. It's just Peter says, I'm a fellow elder. Now, he did have the distinction of being an apostle, and he calls himself there a witness of the sufferings of Christ, but also a sharer of the glory that he reveals and will reveal. Verse 2 says, feed the flock, and that's the word shepherd. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight, that's a form of the word overseer, the other title used interchangeably for the pastor. Therefore, thereof, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples and samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Now, our passage this morning is verses 1 through 7, and the better than half of that, verses 1 through 4, is directed to pastors. Now, most of us are not pastors. I'm preaching to myself. I'm preaching to Pastor Jeremy here, any other pastors who might be listening in, to look at what to strive for as a pastor. But for the rest of us, the majority of us listening in, notice what to look for in a pastor. I don't have any plans to leave. Maybe you're making plans for me to leave. Hope not. But you might find yourself as a church, you know, we don't know what tomorrow holds. You ought to know what to look for in a pastor. Some of you hate to think about it. We've seen people move away this year to other states. Need to know what to look for in a pastor in case you ever find yourself in that position. And then probably primarily for most of us by way of application, is what to pray for in your pastors. So as you look at these four verses that maybe don't apply directly to you, use these insights to know what to look for, what to pray toward, and how to sharpen the pastors that God leads you to interact with. And those are very needed ministries. So the one who serves, here's what to look for, here's what to strive for, here's what to pray for in your pastors. They ought to serve from desire, not duty. That's verse 2, shepherd the flock of God, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, not forced to do it, not pressured to do it, not doing it out of duty just because you have to, but willingly. There is a element of desire there. 1 Timothy 3, Paul says, if a man desires the office of a bishop, same office, he desires a good work. Should do it with eagerness, not with greed. The end of verse 2 says, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. A pastor should never take advantage of his position with maybe access to the offering when no one else is around. He shouldn't be in it for the glory, shouldn't be in it for the money, but rather, he should do it with a sense of eagerness, finding serving God's people as its own reward and looking to the reward that God promises in the age to come. By example and not domineering. And that's verse 3. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but rather being ensamples, or the word is examples, to the flock. So the pastor needs to be one, not one who says, here's what you need to do, and here's what you need to stop doing, because I'm the pastor and I said so. That's not a biblical pastor. That's domineering. That's lording it over God's heritage. Rather, the pastor is one who says, here's what God says. Here's what it looks like when we live in obedience to that. Let me be the first to volunteer. That's a big difference, and it ought to be a big difference, what a spiritual leadership looks like in God's church versus secular leadership in the world's environment. Remember, Jesus said to the disciples, and maybe this is in Peter's mind as he writes, the Gentiles who have positions of power lord it over them, but it should not be so with you. Rather, whoever would be greatest among you, let him be the servant. And that's God's instruction here for pastors to have that mentality. Now, our church is congregation-ruled, pastor-led, and deacon-served, all under the headship of Christ. So even though it talks about spiritual leadership, oversight, shepherding in relation to the pastor, we recognize that in a congregational polity, the pastor is not the boss, not the CEO, not the dictator. In fact, in our Church 101 class for new members or prospective members, I told them, hey, we want to make sure you're saved. We want to see you get baptized. And then we'd love to have you join the church where you come up here and just share briefly your testimony. And we all vote and make you an official member of our family. And when that happens, boom, you just became one of my bosses. And there are 200 or so of you. And so we have that congregational, yet the pastor leading, the deacon serving, but it's all about the headship of Christ. And that's verse 4, when the chief shepherd shall appear. Who's the chief shepherd? That's Jesus. He's the head of his body, the church. He's the one who loved the church and gave himself for it, Ephesians 5, so that he might cleanse it and sanctify it to be one that he could present without blemish and without spot. That's what it means to lead humbly, is to recognize, hey, I'm not the head that's in charge around here. But Jesus is. It's all for Jesus. Humbly, we try to exemplify and lead toward what he would want. I'm glad it's that way. I was at a secular leadership conference. Mike Foltz let me tag along with him. This was a few years back. And the presenter, she said this, in an organization, the leader has to set the tone. No one is going to grow past whatever level the leader exemplifies. And of course, that wasn't meant to apply directly to a church, but Mike smiled at me, and I had like a horrified look on my face, just imagining what it would be like if that was the church, that no one could grow past the level of their Sunday school teacher or their pastor. I'm thankful that even as I stand up here on a platform, that I'm actually looking up to many of my spiritual siblings who have more spiritual maturity than I, and those that have really fed godly insight and counsel into my life that have shaped me and are shaping me and will continue to shape me. I thank the Lord so much for that, and hope that you will continue to pray and invest where God has you. Do you want your church to grow? Do you want God's church to grow? I hope you pray for pastors, and you could pray right through the first four verses of 1 Peter chapter 5. Lord, I pray that our pastors would serve from desire, not from duty, that they would serve out of eagerness, not for greed, that they would serve you by leading with example rather than with a domineering spirit. Follow humbly is the next point, and we find this instruction in verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. And really, it's a plural term there, elders. And this is what we expect to find, this instruction, submit yourselves. This is what he's told people in the civic sphere, to be subject. This is what he's told people in the workplace, to be subject. This is what he's told wives in the marriage, to submit themselves. And so we expect to find this as Peter gives us instructions for how to present to the world the world that speaks evil of us, how to prove them wrong, how to, by our conduct, change their perspective so that they would have a change of heart and learn to glorify God, to ask a reason for the hope in us, to become one of us, to praise God and glorify Him with us. What they need to see in us as heavenly citizens living in an earthly world is this humble attitude of being willing to be subject. What does it mean, the younger being subject to the elders? Well, it's a little bit ambiguous. In verse 1, elders is referring to pastors. So is he talking about church members being subject to pastors? That was what the context would indicate. And yet in verse 5, the contrasting term from elders is the term those who are younger. And so maybe age is implied there. Which is intended? And you can study and argue and have your opinion, but at the end of the day, it doesn't matter a whole lot because the next line says this: yea, all of you, be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. So all of us, regardless of age, regardless of position, regardless of spiritual gifting, ought to clothe ourselves with humility toward each other. Did you remember to put on your humility when you got dressed today? Can we come to church with a humble spirit? That's the example we need to set. That's the ingredient that's going to be necessary for unity in the church, to please God in an earthly church. And it's required because this makeup is different than any other social construct. When you go to like a social club or an entertainment venue, you're going to expect to find people in specific categories. If you go to an arcade, you would expect people in a particular age bracket to be present there. If you go to a shuffleboard tournament, you might expect a different age group to be primarily represented there. That's normal in the world. There are pockets and divisions. When we come to church, it's different than any other organization, any other organism, where we come together and it's a mix, and it's everyone, and we're all trying to get along. And if you can imagine taking that arcade crowd and mixing them with the shuffleboard crowd, is everyone going to get along really perfectly? Well, they can in the church. We don't expect perfection, but we can grow and we can exemplify God's glory to those who are watching if we have humility, if we have humility. There's going to have to be some flexibility, some deference. For example, if a Gen Z member has this attitude, well, we're the future, we're full of energy, we've got bright ideas, we know how to reach young people, we know how to be relevant, do church our way. And maybe the baby boomer generation says, now hold on a minute there, because we're the ones that have over decades grown the church and given to the church and prayed for the church and served this church, so you better listen to what our life experience is. Let me be a mediator. All right, kids think I'm an old person now, and old people think I'm a kid. So I'm middle-aged, and let me just kind of mediate here and say, we need both. God gives both. What if the whole body was a foot? What if the whole body was seeing? We need that diversity to exemplify the building, the body that God wants us to be, but it's not going to mesh together into something meaningful and productive to express God's glory to the world unless each one of us will put on the clothing of humility and say, well, I come with my opinions, but let's hear what you have to say. I come with my values, but what's important to you? And it's not about being flexible with the clear doctrines of Scripture. It's not about compromising what God has told us to do, but it's about saying, how can we work together for God's glory in biblical ways that will grow us as a body, that will help us to reach the lost, that will give us an impact in the earthly world that God has called us to exile in as pilgrims, as strangers, as sojourners. Did you put on humility this morning? If we have a prideful attitude that says, well, I can listen to what that group has to say, but deep down, I know better. Okay, if that's our attitude, we need to be aware of what God's reaction is to that attitude. And to help us with that awareness, Peter quotes Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 34. At the end of verse 5, he says this, "For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." Proverbs 3:34 says, "He scorneth the scorners, but giveth grace unto the lowly." You know, if you have an attitude that says, well, I know better, well, I ought to have my way, well, really what I say ought to be the way things are, well, really, you know, my group really should be the ones to set. Do you want God to scorn you, or do you want God's grace? Would you rather have the scorn of God or the grace of God? We all would answer that the same. Well, if our attitude is scornful, we receive God's scorn. Oh, that person's opinion, they're out of touch. Oh, that person's opinion, that's their first time around the block. They don't. If our attitude is pride, then God holds us at arm's length. He resists. He scorns. Oh, you think you know better, huh? Okay, see how that goes for you. But when we're humble, if we're willing to clothe ourselves with humility, God says, thank you, that's what I command. Here's grace to make that work. And we want church, even an earthly church, to be a place of grace. And if we're to be a church that experiences grace, a place where God sheds his grace and gives us grace to grow so that we can grow in grace, we've got to come with a spirit of humility. Hey, what's your attitude about church? What's your attitude about the way things are going? What's the attitude about what needs to happen in the future? Hope that we all come. Pastors and Sunday school teachers, deacons, no matter what your spiritual gift, no matter what your position of service, we all must come with an attitude of humility. As Peter goes throughout the book, he gives most of his instructions to those in the kind of subservient or supportive roles, right? He doesn't give instructions to presidents and governors. He says, citizens, subjects, you be subject. He doesn't give instructions to bosses. He says, employees, here's what you need to do. He gives very little instruction to husbands. He mostly says, wives, here's how you exemplify God's goodness. And in the church, it's kind of flip-flopped. He gives more instructions to the elders, but there is this idea of, why would this be that Peter gives instructions to these groups of people? And every time we're instructed in Scripture, we recognize that apart from this instruction, we would go the wrong way. We have to have this instruction because we don't go this way naturally. So we have to have instructions to be subject to our governors. Why? Because sometimes they overreach. Sometimes they're harsh. Sometimes they're abrasive. Sometimes we don't like them. And so Peter gives us instructions. Hey, if you want to exemplify God's grace and help people to glorify God who are right now speaking evil of you, be subject. Honor them. He has to give us instructions about how to behave toward masters, bosses, managers, supervisors. Why? Because sometimes they can be harsh. Sometimes they can be abrasive. Sometimes they can be jerks. He has to give instructions for how to act toward a husband that follows not the word. Why? Because sometimes they can be harsh. Sometimes we can be abrasive. Sometimes we can be jerks. And, these instructions in chapter 5 indicate, what can we take away from that? Well, sometimes pastors can be harsh and abrasive and jerks. And so we need to be able to come to each of these institutions with the attitude of, I know not everything is going to go my way. I know I'm a sojourner. I'm an exile. I'm coming ready to be subject, ready to be humble, specifically for the younger, because that word is used in verse 5. Young people today have a tendency to approach everything with a skeptical, kind of take it or leave it attitude, right? Is that fair to say? That's kind of our mindset, right? For millennials and Gen Z, it's, well, I'm not going to believe everything I watch online. I'm not going to believe everything I read, everything I'm told. I'm not going to sample everything that's available out on the market. I'll kind of, I'll listen, I'll weigh it, and I'll kind of take what makes sense to me and leave the rest behind. When it comes to your spiritual leaders that God has put you in contact with, when it comes to the spiritually mature, seasoned in life individuals that God has put you in church with, when it comes to your believing parents, Don't interact with them. Don't take their counsel, their advice, their insights with a take it or leave it attitude. If you do, God resists that. That's a proud attitude. God scorns the scorners. Well, I know better than my parents. They can't work the TV remote. You know, I know better than you. That is an attitude that God scorns. Young people, do you want God's grace? Be subject to the elders that God has blessed you with. Not always right. But when you are humble, when you are subject, God will give grace. He'll take care of you. It's not going to allow your life to be ruined because you listen to the spiritual counsel of the spiritual leaders that He put into your life. Trust humbly is the third point. Lead humbly, follow humbly, trust humbly. Verse 6 says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him. Verse 7, for He careth for you. Humble yourself. We're used to hearing that. That command is given several times in Scripture. So easy to sit here on Sunday morning and say, yes, I believe that. Humble yourself. Sounds like a great Christian virtue. But on Monday morning, when your manager is uncaring, do you feel like humbling yourself? On Tuesday afternoon, when you get the notification on the news or on your phone that this governor or this president has made this decision that is disagreeable to you, do you feel like being humble about that? On Thursday night, when your spouse is insensitive or disrespectful, is your reaction to be humble? Or when you come to church on Sunday and find that this pastor or that deacon or this Sunday school teacher, you know, did another, you know, made this decision that rubs you the wrong way, is your first reaction to say, oh, well, I'll just humbly be subject to that? Let's be honest. Yuck. We don't want to do that. We don't want to be humble when those in our lives make decisions that adversely affect us, that are, in our perspective, the wrong decision, or when we are genuinely mistreated. We don't want to be humble. Yuck. If I adopt this mindset, I'll be surrendering my rights, my will, my voice, my hopes, my dreams, and putting myself at the mercy of people that don't care about me, and I don't care much about them either. But the reality is, when you humble yourself, from an earthly perspective, you're putting yourself at their mercy. But from God's biblical perspective, you're putting yourself at His mercy. And that's why verse 6 says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. It's not just being subject to the governor, the president, the manager, the supervisor, the boss, the husband, the church leader. It's not just respecting your elders. And it's humbling yourselves under God's mighty hand. Trust humbly, specifically trust God's might humbly. When those times come on Monday morning, Tuesday afternoon, Thursday night, Sunday morning, remind yourself, God's more powerful than my pastor. God's more powerful than my spouse. God's more powerful than my employer. God's more powerful than my governor. God is more powerful than my president. So even if I disagree, even if it hurts, even if it feels like yuck, I'm trusting. And I'm trusting humbly because I know God has a mighty hand. You see this terminology in Exodus when God brought Israel through the Red Sea and out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Even though Pharaoh was a wicked dictator, even though they had to bend under that whip for decades, in due time, God, with His mighty hand, more powerful than the most powerful forces on earth, took care of His people. Verse 19 of chapter 4. Here in 1 Peter, we just saw this recently. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as to a faithful Creator. He's more powerful. Do it His way. He'll take care of you. He'll take care of you if you do it His way. Trust God's might humbly. Trust God's timing humbly. Well, when is he going to take care of me? Verse 6 says, that he may exalt you immediately. Right? No, that he may exalt you tomorrow morning. No, not likely. That he may exalt you when? In due time. Well, when is that? We don't get to know. That's why it's called trust. We trust humbly. It won't be too long. The end of all things is at hand. It is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. It won't be too long. It might seem long. Sometimes your testing seems long. But God will exalt you as you obey, as you humble yourself, as your subject. When? In due time. Trust God's timing humbly. Remembering that we're just strangers here. We're exiles here. In a life that's a vapor, that's a shadow. It's the in terms of a book, if life is a chapter book, if our existence is a chapter book of many volumes, this life is just the preface. It has such a determining impact on the rest of the volumes of the ages of history based on your choices. Are you going to swallow this yucky idea of humbling yourself to those abrasive people in your life that don't always follow God and mistreat you and don't follow the word and have problems? Well, you can do it if you trust God's might and if you trust God's timing, and finally, if you trust God's care humbly. This is not just a bitter pill. When we remember, as verse 6 says, that as that fills us with anxiety, as just the thought of having that attitude toward your husband, of having that attitude toward your supervisor, of having that attitude toward your governor or your mayor or your president, if just the thought of having that attitude toward your pastor or your Sunday school teacher or your parent, just having that thought is irksome and unattractive and burdensome and just doesn't seem like it's going to be okay if I do that. Remember that God cares for you. Take those anxious feelings, take that care, that worry, and cast it on him. Verse 6, casting all your care upon him, here's the promise. He careth for you. Well, my work situation's hard. Well, look what's going on in politics. Well, you don't see inside my marriage. Well, this thing in the church just, God cares. Cast it on him. Don't take it in your own hands. Don't fret over it. Don't be the in-all and end-all of causing the right to come about. Just humbly do right. Just humbly exemplify. Just subject yourself. Just submit. Just be a picture of compliance and respect in a way that pleases God. And that's going to leave you out there. That's going to leave you hanging from an earthly perspective. And if we knew God didn't care about us, none of us could do that. If we were just unsure whether or not God cared for us and we kind of hoped that he cares for us, then we could maybe tentatively somewhat do it. But we can do it with full submission, with full commitment, plunging out there in faith and in trust all the way. Why? Because we know, because we're promised in Scripture that he cares for you. God cares about what's going on in the political situation. God cares about your work scenario. God cares about the struggle you're facing in your marriage. God cares about the discontent that you're struggling with here in the church. And God cares enough not to say, well, just sit back and let me take care of it. Just completely get out of the picture. No, that's not what he says to do. He doesn't leave us out of it. Nor does he just say, well, you know, do your best, take care of it, see if you can affect change and bring about a positive influence and, you know, make it best just by your own exertion of power and charisma and influence. He doesn't leave it all on us either. He just says, here's your role. Subject yourself. Be humble. Work together. I care for you. In due time, I'm going to take care of all of it. My mighty hand is not shortened at all that I can't save. In the meantime, it's going to be suffering. It's going to be hard, but that's what we expect as strangers. That's what we anticipate as exiles. We don't go it alone. It's not as if God isn't with you in your exile. God, this is hard, we say. God, this hurts, we say. God tells us through the book of 1 Peter, I know, my child, my eyes are upon you as a righteous person. My ears are open to your cries. I care for you. You are spiritually my chosen race, my royal priesthood, my holy nation, my peculiar people. And the end of all things is at hand. You have just a short time left in your exile. And in that short time, my purpose for you is that I want to use you to exemplify my glory to others. And for that to work, you need to behave as heavenly citizens in an earthly church. And what that looks like is when you can lead humbly, when you can follow humbly, and when you can trust God in His might, His timing, and His care.